Very good. Thank you, Pastor Phil. Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. Open up your Bibles then, please, to the book of Luke in chapter 22. And good morning to Curly. Is that what everybody says up here? Good morning to Curly. And to anybody else that's living. Listening, I should say. You know, one of the choruses we were singing this morning was Jehovah Jireh, wasn't it?
Yes.
Jehovah Jireh, my provider. As we were singing it, and I was sitting there, and I suddenly remembered, you see, an hour or hour and a half ago, driving down from Perth, I stopped at the Crooked Carrot up there to buy a cup of coffee, and I bought myself some lunch. She said, I bought a pie, and she said, I'll keep it warm for you, just collect it on your way out. So I said, yeah, fair enough, thanks. And I had a cup of coffee changed and so on. And as I was as we were singing Jehovah Jireh, I was sitting there, I remembered. And I had to bite back the tears. I forgot my pie. But I believe in Jehovah Jireh. All right. Now, Luke chapter 22. And it's amazing that we can read the scriptures and there's so much in the scripture. In Luke chapter 21, and I'm not going to read through it all, but towards the end of chapter 21, the Lord says, speaking with his disciples, and there'll be signs in the sun and the moon and so on and so on, distress of nations, and when you see all those things happening, lift up your heads, your redemption draws nigh. He's referring to, of course, the return of himself. At the end of the age, and it seems that we're getting close to the end of the age by what's going on in the world. There is no doubt about that. But from chapter 21 straight over to chapter 22 and in verse 1, we're reading of something completely different. In verse 1, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and in verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. By the way, the Feast of Passover, if the Feast of Passover was still kept and probably is kept by some people, do you know when that was this year? On the 18th of April. So in verse 15, he says, and he said to them, with desire I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this, divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. And so we see here what Jesus Christ is saying. He's explaining or endeavouring to explain, or he is explaining and the disciples are endeavouring to understand, and so we are as well, the significance of this Passover feast. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, is the Passover. And so there at the end of chapter 21, Jesus Christ is talking of the end of all time, the end of life as we know it on this earth, and then however long later, we see that he's talking about the beginnings of all that, the beginnings of people's relationship with the Lord. Anyway, I want to talk about the Feast of Passover and how that applies to us. So just go with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 11, and we'll just flick through a few scriptures down there, back there, I should say. And in Exodus chapter 11, of course, well and truly before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, even before the Israelites were in the Promised Land, here they were in Egypt and they were going to be delivered from Egypt, but they'd been enslaved by the Egyptians for about 400 years. And let's just read a few verses in verse 4. And Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sits upon his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts." So we see here's the tenth plague, if you like, that God was bringing upon the Egyptians so that the children of Israel might be released, and it was going to be the death of the firstborn. Now, for generations, as far back as the Israelites were, we've always been here. We've always been the slaves. We've always been downtrodden. And in chapter 12 and verse 3, "Speak you to all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next to his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." That word "in," it comes from the Hebrew word "ben," and it actually means between the evenings. And so the lamb was to be, the lamb was to be kept for 3.5 days. And then it was to be killed. Jesus Christ was killed 3.5 years once he began preaching the gospel. The exodus of the nation of Israel was around 1480 BC. And here we see described the first Passover feast. And the Lord said, "I want you Israelites, I want you to do it every year, because I'm reminding you, you've been set free. I'm reminding you that you're going to have a different life. You're not going to be slaves to the Egyptians anymore. I'm going to bring you into another land. You're going to know me. You're going to have God, me, by your side. You're going to have me leading you, and I'll be behind you as well." He wanted them to know that. Now, go with me to the book of Ezra. Can you find the book of Ezra? I find that the best way to find the book of Ezra is look in the index. It's just near Nehemiah. Now, I can't even find the index. So, the book, if it's of any help to you, the book of Ezra is on page 550. But it might not be in your Bible. Now, in the book of Ezra here, time had moved on well and truly from the Exodus. The nation of Israel, they had long since gone into the promised land. They had lived there under the different kings, Saul and David and Solomon, and then the nation had split into two and so on, and there was the northern 10-tribe house of Israel, there was the southern 10-tribe house of Judah. All these things had happened over hundreds and hundreds of years. And when the house of Judah were initially taken into captivity around 603-604 BC by the Babylonians, King Nebuchadnezzar. He was the king of the Babylonians at the time. He took them back to Babylon. Babylon had since fallen, and the nation of Israel, or sorry, the house of Judah was still in captivity there. And the king in Babylon at the moment, that where we're going to be reading, is Cyrus. He was a Persian king. And it was God that called him to release these Israelite people from captivity. And so you're in chapter 2, And verse 1, now these are the children of the province that went up out of their captivity, of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and came again to Jerusalem and Judah, every one to his city. And we see still in that chapter, but in verse 64, the whole congregation together was 42,360. 42,360 people. That's all that wanted to go and that did take up the king's offer to be released from captivity in Babylon. Only 42,000. In chapter 3, we read, and when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. And in chapter 6 and verse 19, and the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites were purified together. All of them were pure and killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity and for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. And the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves to them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel, they did eat. They ate of the Passover feast. And so we see that the Passover feast was initiated around 1480 BC. And now we're reading of Ezra. If they were taken captivity in 604 BC and they were in Babylon for 70 years, so what's that, around 530 BC or something, that they were able to, again, after about 1,000 years, somebody at least remembered the Feast of Passover. This is what the Lord told us before. You can go free. This is what God does. He sets people free. And of course, you can see where I'm going with all this. I'm already there. That we, the people that are spirit-filled now, do we recognize ourselves as being set free? That we have eaten, if you like, of the Passover feast. That we're not the same people that we used to be. We've got something inside us now that didn't used to be there. It's the Holy Ghost. It's God Himself. So the Passover, it marked a separation. It marked the end of captivity. It marked those people as being God's people. The Passover, if you like, was a defining moment. It was a turning point. Now, go with me to the New Testament, to the book of John in chapter 1. Now, we've moved ahead another 500 or so years. We're reading of John the Baptist here. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, the next day John sees Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Why did John the Baptist, who saw Jesus Christ, and he was a man that was not particularly good looking, the Bible says that, you know, there was no form or comeliness that we should desire him. He was just an ordinary person like the rest of us, probably. Why did he look at him and say, behold the Lamb of God? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is talking to spirit-filled people here. He's writing to us. And we read here in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Paul, the apostle, refers to the Passover, that there's nothing in the Old Testament, even though it was 1,480 years ago, it was a long time, you know, just when Jeff Armstrong was a boy. It was a long time ago. And you think, well, how is that relevant? But it is perfectly relevant to us today, to us that are filled with the Holy Spirit. He says there in verse 7, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now, the unleavened bread, it's a type of, it's symbolic of no pollution. We know what the leavened bread is with the yeast in, and just at the right temperature, it permeates and makes it all rise. And it corrupts the flour, if you like. But the unleavened bread, there's no corruption. And God has filled us with the Holy Spirit. He wants us to realize that there's no corruption in us anymore, because he has made us good by filling us with the Holy Spirit. And our lives, the way we conduct ourselves now, we're no longer corrupt. Although there are, I mean, other people are corrupt. That's why they call it the crooked carrot. They stole my pie. Paul here speaks of a new people. He speaks of a people that have been changed from within now that we're Spirit-filled. You keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians and just go back to John chapter 13, please. Don't you worry. When I, in a couple of days' time, go back past the crooked carrot, there's going to be a scene. In John chapter 13, by the way, as I was coming down here today, I was thinking to myself, because there's nobody else in the car, as I was thinking of just some of the miracles that the Lord has worked. And I think when I was down here last, I remember telling you of this recent testimony of the miracle of healing of the guy in Bali who's instantly healed. Do you remember that? Yeah, and that was exciting. But I was thinking, or remembering too, a couple of years ago, and this is the only time that this has happened to me. I was praying with somebody over the phone, and he received the Holy Spirit. Did I tell you about that? I did. No. Well, Diana says I did, so... That's right. Anyway, for those people that I didn't tell, fellow in another country, and we're out of contact in Yemen, and we were having a FaceTime conversation, and he said, "Yeah, I want the Holy Spirit," and he'd rejected Islam years before. Privately rejected Islam years previously. He thought it was a load of rubbish, and he wanted to be right with God. And so I said, "Well, come on, start praying." Then that he's saying, "Hallelujah, hallelujah." And I was watching and listening with him, and I was praying in tongues, and his voice changed a little bit, and I stopped and I said, "Can you understand what you're saying? You're not praying in Arabic." "No, no, no." "Can you understand what you're saying?" "No, I can't." I said, "Oh, come on, carry on." And there he was. He received the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's just wonderful. It was wonderful. It was exciting. He was excited. I was excited. And it was a few days later, but I mean, tragically, that civil war in Yemen is still raging. His sister, an adult woman, is a doctor, and she was, because of the cholera outbreak, she was treating people. She herself, he told me 2 or 3 days later, had become very sick with cholera. Cholera is a disease that once you got it, you know, you can go down very quickly. And so she was sick, and we prayed together, FaceTime, and we prayed over the phone. And the next day that I spoke with him, the first thing he said, that his sister had been healed. A dyed-in-the-wool Muslim, but she had been miraculously healed, and she was back at work. It was just like that. And I was thinking about these miracles. This is amazing what the Lord does. And he said to me, I said to him, "Does she acknowledge that it's a miracle?" "Yes, she does." I haven't told her that I'm a Christian, I'm born again, because he said, "Simon, here, they just shoot people. If you stop being a Muslim, they'll just shoot you." So he was keeping mum about that. But I was still talking about the miracles. And Paul is saying Here, or we was saying in Corinthians, where we were, but you're in John 13 now, but you've got your finger there in Corinthians, haven't you? He was saying we've been changed. We're feasting on this unleavened bread, if you like. There's no corruption with us anymore. We're righteous. We're perfect in God's sight. There's something different about us. We've got signs and wonders and miracles in our lives. I'm saying that. Paul wasn't saying that in Corinthians, but he says it elsewhere, of course. And so you're in John 13, and we read here in verse 2, "And supper being ended, the devil having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him," and in verse 4, "he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And then comes he to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do, you know not now, but you shall know hereafter.' Jesus said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I wash you not, you have no part with me.' And Simon Peter said to him, 'Give me a bath.' He said, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'He that is washed needs not save to wash his feet. He that is washed needs not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. You are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, 'You are not all clean.' So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said to them, 'Know you what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet.'" And so you can flick back to, keep your finger in John 13 and flick back to Corinthians, in Corinthians, but not chapter 5, in chapter 6, we read in verse 9, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that amazing? Through this simple but powerful spiritual experience, we have been changed. Now, Jesus Christ was identified as the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ emphasized to his disciples the importance of the Passover feast. And we've read of the significance of the Passover feast, whether it's the children of Israel from Egypt or whether it's the remnants of the house of Judah, Israelites still, from Babylon. It marked their setting free. It marked their release from captivity. It marked that God was with them. Have you got to keep your finger in John 13? So go back there and we read. You can take your finger out of Corinthians. And in John chapter 13, and so in verse 12, "So after he had washed his feet and taken his garments," no, I don't want that verse. And he said in verse 14, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet." You know, why wash each other's feet? Of course, we're not getting a bowl of water and washing each other's feet. But we live in this world which is corrupt, well and truly. We live in this world which is full of religious and wrong spiritual ideas. We live in this world that is dishonest and deceitful and violent and hurtful and treacherous and all those things. Gee, you're starting to get depressed, are you? But that's what it's like in so many places, with so many people. And so we want to wash one another's feet. That's why we have come together. And there was Pastor Phil encouraging us. He was getting somebody to give a testimony. Who was it? Jeff, of course, gave a great testimony of how he received the Holy Spirit, how he came into the fellowship. I remember Jeff in his early days. It was my early days too in Bunbury, wasn't it? 1992, you were settled in our fellowship here then, living in an old bus, I remember. anyway... But we wash one another's feet. We like to talk about miracles. We like to talk about the healings of cholera. We like to talk about the infilling of the Holy Spirit. We like to talk about how people are refreshed, how people are strengthened once they get filled with the Holy Ghost. About 2 months ago, or 3 months, no, 3 months ago now, we had a combined meeting in Yanjibup, that evening, I got a phone call from a lady. She said, "Oh, have you closed down? We came to visit your church." I said, no, we're not closed down. We're down." And she said, "Well, you know, we want to try a different church. We're a bit bored with where we are. It's, you know," and so on. I said, "Oh, yeah, I am too." I said, I didn't say that. I went to see them the next day, and a husband and wife and two teenage kids, and the husband and wife, it turned out, were spirit-filled. They'd been spirit-filled for 14 years. He hadn't spoken in tongues for 14 or 13 years. And, you know, the Bible says that in the end days, there will be those that will not endure sound doctrine. Well, these people were looking for sound doctrine. How refreshing was that? And they're still with us, and they're still happy. And their kids have been baptized now. But they haven't received the Spirit yet. But I was there just the other day, and so was Wayne and so on. And we've been praying with them to receive the Spirit. All this is feet washing. We talk about these things now. We rejoice about these things now. There's this common understanding. There's a common foundation with us. We're based on Jesus Christ. We're looking forward to what we read, what we can read in the book of Luke in chapter 21. The day of the Lord. Lift up your heads, your redemption draws nigh. Now I'm nearly finished for those of you who are nodding off. And so we like to wash one another's feet, don't we, through talking of faithfulness, of rejoicing together, of praying together, of encouraging one another. That's how we do it. In Matthew chapter 27... Now, talking about people loving sound doctrine and not loving sound doctrine, just a couple of weeks ago, George Casarotto and Otto Knaus, they went to a park where there was a bit of a cafe, and they sat down and bought a cup of coffee and were sitting there talking, and there were people at the tables nearby. And Otto said to me afterwards, or a few days later, he said, "Oh, Simon," he said, "it's incredible. It's what a good opportunity to sit down with people that are already sitting down, to strike up a conversation and eventually get around to bring out a pamphlet and talking about the Lord." He said it was great. You know, it's different than what we do regularly on a Tuesday night or a Thursday morning in the street and trying to stop people as they're walking past you, you know. And often it's, you know, they just keep on moving. But people are already sitting down. I said, "Oh, that's good." And he said, "Well, we had these great witnesses." He said, "I reckon we should try it." And he was talking about it, and it rather inspired me. I thought, yeah, there's a go. And I was just on Friday, what is the day? No, it's on Thursday or something. Thursday, I think. I was up visiting some saints, and I stopped at Mirrabooka, and there are lots of non-Anglo-Saxon type people there. And the good thing about the non-Anglo-Saxon people is they're very God-fearing, the good thing about them. And and so I walked in. As I was walking into the shop, I had a bag full of pamphlets in this PNG bag, you know, the Billums. And a PNG lady was walking out, and she saw my Billum, and she smiled, and she came over to me. She said, "Oh, that's from Zone." I said, "No, it's from the Chimbu province." "Oh," she said, and I said, "In the bag, in the Billum, I've got a pamphlet," and told her about the Lord and so on. And she said, "Oh, thank you, I'm with this church." But nevertheless, I told her about the Lord, and I hadn't even got in the door. And once I got in the door of the shopping centre, there was a coffee shop there, and I thought, "Oh, well, there's a go." And there are these a few guys sitting down at the table drinking coffee and with a child. And I said, "Can I sit there?" And they said, yeah, of course. I said, what about, can I sit here? And they said, yeah. So I was sitting right next to them. And my coffee arrived and they started talking to me and we were talking about the Lord and the one guy was very interested to hear about the Lord and I was telling him of my experience. He said, yeah, but I'm a Catholic. And I said, well, that won't help you. You need to be spirit-filled. You need to be born again. And he rose to the occasion and defended to the hilt the Catholic Church and Catholic teaching and how Mary is the mother of God. And I said, Mary is dead. Mary is dead. And he was just about howling by this time. Mary is dead. She's not in heaven. He said, oh, we pray. I pray to her all the time. I said, I didn't say you're a fool, but that's what people are. There's no proof. There's no miracles. It's man-made religion. And that's why we need to wash our feet. We need to wash each other's feet. We need to talk about the signs and the wonders and the miracles. We need to have the joy of the Holy Ghost within, don't we? What a thrill. And so, in Matthew chapter 27, the Passover feast was being eaten. Jesus had been eaten. Jesus Christ had been taken and he was crucified. And, of course, this was the Lamb of God. We know that in the Passover feast that the Lamb was sacrificed, that the people could go free. Chapter 27 and verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Now, there was the Lamb of God. He'd been crucified, and the veil had been rent, and most of us probably, we've been around a while now, we know the significance of the veil being rent, that the veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And it's the Holy of Holies where God dwelt, where the power of God was. And when Jesus Christ died, he made a way literally and metaphorically into the presence of God. And because we're spirit-filled now, we recognize that we are, as individuals, in the presence of God. Have a look, and I'll finish in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, because I know Pastor Phil is impatient and wants me to finish. he's just had enough. In Hebrews, chapter 9, now, Pastor Phil's getting married soon. We all know that, don't we? I mean, he's been set free and he's going to become married. And so in Hebrews chapter 9, and Paul is speaking to us, the Spirit-filled, and we read in verse 2, there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. So I didn't make it up, did I? In verse 6, now when these things were thus ordained, what was that? All right. The priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But unto the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. This fellow the other day, who was a Catholic, who prayed to Mary, he said, no, he said, I follow the Ten Commandments. I said, you're wrong. You don't follow the Ten Commandments. And if God had wanted you to follow the Ten Commandments, he wouldn't have made a new way with Jesus Christ. I said, you're lost. You are not right. And then he started telling me how, well, you've read in the Bible, haven't you? How there'll be false teachers, there'll be false prophets, and how can I believe you? Because you might be one of those. I said, well, and we turn to Mark chapter 16, where Jesus said, and these signs, or these miracles, will follow in the lives of believers. I said, they'll lay hands on the sick and they'll be healed. I said, it's been done to me. I've been healed. I've done it with other people. I speak in other tongues. People have been protected when they've been bitten by a snake. Now, which of these miracles do you have in your life? You're just praying to Mary. This is what the Bible says. Don't tell me I'm a false teacher. Well, you can if you like. It doesn't worry me. But look at what the Bible says. And in verse 11, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, don't we realise now that that's what we're here for? Yes, God has saved us, we're going to live forever, but we're here to serve the living God. What are we doing with our lives? Are we just so busy with this natural life, getting, buying and getting, mesmerized by the travel opportunities, by the education opportunities, by the entertainment opportunities? Are we mesmerized by our husbands or wives or wives to be? Are we mesmerized, or do we see the calling of the Lord? Do we see the Passover sacrifice? Do we see the significance of the lamb 1480 BC when it was sacrificed? Do we see what Jesus Christ has done for us and what he's made for us? And he says here in chapter 9 and in verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That's where it's all going. That's what it's all about. We've got eternal life. Yeah, I know we've got dramas in this life. I know we've got things that make us unhappy, and yeah, we need to support each other. I know that the tragedies happen. We all know that. We experience those to one extent or another, but nothing changes the fact Jesus Christ is coming back, and he's saved us, and he said, I want you to serve me. We're clean within now. We're eating the unleavened bread, not the bread of malice and corruption and so on and so on, but we're forgiving one another. We're putting up with one another, like you're putting up with me now because I've gone over time. Well, Pastor Phil's putting up with me because I've gone over time, but I've finished now. So it's a wonderful Passover sacrifice, and all the people said. All right, thank you, Pastor Phil.